Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So most of you know we're in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit. And each week we're looking at a different role that the Spirit plays in our lives. And most of you that were here, you know, the last 2 weeks, we've looked at this role of giving us assurance. The Spirit comes in our lives and gives us this deep assurance, this confidence in our hearts. 2 weeks ago, he gives us this assurance that we're now God's kids, that God loves us. There's no condemnation. We have an Abba Father in heaven who just loves us as his children. And then last week, Daniel Gaiman did a great job of sharing the fact that because we're God's kids, because we're his children, we're also heirs. We have an inheritance. We have eternal life waiting for us. And the Spirit has been given to us to give us this hope, this confident expectation of the great reveal that will come about one day when we receive eternal life. And we know that in the meantime, we're still groaning because we're in this fallen world, but we're filled with hope because of eternal life that waits for us. So that's what we've been looking at, the role of the Spirit in giving us assurance. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at one of the Spirit's main roles in our lives, and it's his role in our sanctification. And if you don't know what that word is, it's just a fancy word for becoming more and more like Jesus. Okay, that's what sanctification is. It's the process of growing to become more and more like Christ. So justification, right, is what happens at our salvation. When we, by faith, receive Jesus and his penalty, you know, him being on the cross pays the penalty for our sins, and we are justified when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God looks at us now and says, I look at you like I look at my son Jesus. Even though you're sinners, I look at you and I see you as having the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. But then sanctification is, okay, now that we're justified, what's the process of actually becoming more and more like Jesus? And it's a process that goes on for the rest of our lives and isn't finished, of course, until eternal life. So the Spirit's role in our sanctification, another way of saying it, is in growing in holiness. How do we grow in holiness and being increasingly set apart from sin and set apart for God? How do we grow in the good works that God has prepared for us, that we would walk in them? How do we grow, as we see in our passage today, in the fruit of the Spirit, these character qualities like love and patience and joy, and basically the character qualities of Jesus himself. So how do we grow, and what's the Spirit's role in our growth? And before I get into this, I want to suggest this taps into one of our core longings. We all have this desire, I would imagine, to grow. We all have this sense, I'm not fully the person I want to be. I want to learn how to grow and become who God wants me to be. And the Spirit plays the key role in our growth in sanctification. So we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this because it's such a central part of our faith. And we're actually going to spend the next 3 weeks in this passage, Galatians 5. And we'll look at different parts of the passage in the next 3 weeks. And today, I just want to give a very high-level picture of this passage. We're not going to walk through every verse. I just want to touch on a couple key verses. And what I want to do is give us three big picture ideas about sanctification and the Spirit's role in our growth as Christians. Okay? So you ready for three simple, basic, foundational, but I would suggest radical ideas based off this passage. First one is this. It's going to hit us pretty hard. So just preparing you. You're probably still waking up, but this one's going to hit you across the face a little bit. First one is this. Just to point out that sanctification, growing as Christians, is an essential part of the Christian life. Okay? Pursuing holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, is not an option that we can take or leave. It is an essential part of the Christian faith, of what authentic Christian faith looks like. And I'm thinking of verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. So Paul, in verse 19, he lists this long list of nasty things, right? The acts of the sinful nature. Some of these we're like, that's really gross. And others are like, ooh, I kind of like that one, you know. But this nasty list of the sinful nature. And then he ends halfway through verse 21 with this really poignant statement. He lists all these things. And then he says this, I warn you, as I did before, he's said this before, that those who live like this, these ways, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And when he says live like this, I don't think he's saying those who have ever done something like this. But literally he says those who practice these kinds of things, those who make it a habit in life to practice these kinds of things, I warn you, those kind of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And what scares me is he doesn't make any disclaimers. He doesn't say like, you know, if this is the way you live your life, but after each time you repent, you'll be okay. Or if this is how you fundamentally live your life, but you keep relying on God's grace. He doesn't say that. He says, if this is the trajectory of your life, these kinds of people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Kind of a scary thing to say. Turn with me probably two pages in your Bible farther towards the end to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says something similar, but he says it even stronger. And I told you, this is going to hit us across the face a little bit this morning. Verse 3 of chapter 5, Ephesians 5. He's going to give another list of bad things. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of the place, but rather thanksgiving. And then a very similar statement. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He's saying people that just pursue these things with their lives, they're idolaters. They don't worship the one true God. They worship something else. These sins are their own comfort, their own desires. They're fundamentally not worshiping the one true God. And then he goes on, in case we don't get it, in verse 6 to say this. Let nobody deceive you with empty words. For because of such things as this list, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. He says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. What are those empty words? I would suggest it would be words that say, whoa, 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 let's not get too crazy here, Paul. These kinds of things aren't that bad. Okay, I mean, we shouldn't do these things, but it's not that serious a thing. If you're just caught up in sexual immorality and you're saying, I'm just going to live that way, as long as you rely on God's grace, you're okay. Or, you know, if you love to be vulgar, you love to be coarse, and you go, that's just kind of who I am, but God's got room for me. He's fine with that. Or maybe, you know, I love to get, you know, drunk every weekend, but hey, we're under God's grace, right? Paul's saying, those are empty words. Don't let somebody deceive you. Those are the kinds of things that God's wrath is coming for. And so his solution in verse 3 is, so let there not even be a hint of those things in your life. If that's why God's wrath is coming, don't even let there be a hint. And I was thinking of myself. We like to dabble in this stuff, right? We don't mainly like to pursue it, you know, all the way, but we like to dabble in these things. And we think there's got to be some balance here. Obviously, there's grace, and we know that. And so I can dabble in this stuff. Paul's saying, no, not even a hint. But it reminds me of what our, you know, if those of you have kids, what your kids say, like in junior high and high school, when you say, hey, pursue sexual purity, you know, don't sleep around. What's the question that every high school kid wants to know? How far is too far, right? How far is, I would like to dabble in these things. So tell me, what's the line that I can't cross? How far is too far? Because I'm going to push as far up to that line as I can. And sometimes that's how we think about our Christian faith. We're under grace, I know, but we should be holy. So what's the line? How far is too far? So I'll dabble as long as I don't cross the line. And Paul's solution is, these are the things that God's wrath is coming for. Let's let there not even be a hint of this. And I'm starting with a pretty strong thing, but I want to start this way and stress this because this is my own personal belief. I believe we're living in a Christian culture that really doesn't stress this very much at all anymore. That a Christian culture that's really made pursuing holiness kind of an optional thing that you can take or leave. And the Christian culture that we're in today says being a Christian is at some point understanding the truth of Christianity and you pray this prayer. Okay, you got to pray this prayer to accept Jesus into your life. And then after you pray the prayer, you go to church. That's probably a good thing to do. But you pray the prayer and that's what gets you into heaven. That's the key. That's the essential thing. And then you got the rest of your life to figure out what to do with. And it's a good thing to pursue holiness, but it's not essential. You can kind of take it or leave it. You prayed the prayer, you've done the good thing. The rest of this is gravy. That's kind of a lot of what I see. And in that setting, if someone starts calling us to real holiness, to real Christ-likeness, we're actually pretty quick to get defensive, aren't we? We're pretty quick to get defensive. If someone starts saying, you know, maybe you shouldn't be spending all that money on that, or maybe you shouldn't be talking like that all the time, or maybe you shouldn't be watching those kinds of things, we're quick to get defensive. And we've got these two cards that we like that we're quick to pull out. They're kind of our trump card. The first card is the grace card. We pull out the grace card, which is not Grace Fellowship Church, but God's grace is a concept. So, you know, if someone, you know, says, hey, you know, you're going out with your friends, you're getting drunk every weekend. We're like, hey, but I'm under grace, right? I'm under grace. And if that one doesn't work, then we pull out the big one, the big trump card, which is the legalism card, okay? And if someone says something like, you know, you got a problem with sexual addiction, well, maybe you should, you know, put some filters on your computer. That might be a good thing. Or maybe you should be a part of an accountability group. We are quick to say, hey, you're so legalistic. Don't be legalistic. I'm under God's grace. And we're quick to pull out these cards as a way of protecting ourselves from actually changing. That's, again, Dave talking, what Dave thinks. And of course, those are good cards. Those are really important cards. We want to be under grace. We do not want to be legalists. But it's interesting that Paul, who is the king of those cards, I mean, Paul is the preacher of grace. He is the anti-legalist. Yet you have Paul himself saying, let there not even be a hint of these things. Not even a hint. And then he says, don't be deceived with empty words. Don't be deceived into thinking that pursuing holiness is something you can take or leave as a Christian. You can't. It is an essential thing. If you don't think that, one day you're going to be very, very disappointed. And that's what Jesus himself says. He says, hey, on that final day, not everyone who said, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Who's going to enter the kingdom? Those who do the will of my Father. Who is in heaven. That's who enters the kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our holiness saves us. I'm not saying that our holiness earns our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. It's just that the unavoidable result of having been called by God, having been filled with His Spirit, is that we will begin to pursue holiness. And not perfectly, but God's salvation sets us on this course where we want to live this life where we're becoming more and more like Jesus. It is the unavoidable fruit of an authentic conversion experience, if I can put it that way. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for these good works that God has prepared for us. So, you know, let's go back to Galatians 5. You guys with me on that? Is that making sense? Okay. Scripture has two categories of people. I'm just kind of leaning into this. There are people who are pursuing righteousness, and there are non-Christians. Those are the categories that Scripture gives us. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not pursuing righteousness, okay? I'm not saying there's no such thing as an imperfect Christian, but I'm not saying there aren't seasons in Christians' lives where we're doing that more or less, but to be a Christian is to be set on this path of Christ-likeness, where we're growing slowly, imperfectly, but that's the trajectory of our life. So the first point I wanted to mention based off of that verse 21 is that pursuing holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, is an essential thing. It's not something we can take or leave. The fact that we're under grace doesn't mean that pursuing holiness isn't important. In fact, as we're going to see in a second, the fact that we're under grace, that's what actually enables us to begin to pursue holiness. Okay, so first one, that's a hard one. I know it's only 9:20, that's a hard truth to hear on 9:20 on a Sunday morning. But there you have it. And I want to balance that with something that's going to feel like much better news. The second point, so pursuing holiness is essential to our Christian lives. But the second is this. We, as Christians, are no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law. Take a look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So on the one hand, we're called to pursue holiness, but on the other hand, Paul's saying, we're not under law. Now, what does it mean to be under law? Okay, there's a lot of things, but here's what I would suggest. It means to be in a situation where we're constantly looking at God's rules, these external commandments, and then we're left on our own to try to figure out, how can I follow these things in my own strength? And we're constantly falling short of that and constantly experiencing God's disapproval. That's what it means to be under the law. And Paul's saying, we are no longer in that situation. So let me show you some great diagrams today, guys. I'm so excited. This is being under the law. Ready? Okay. So here's God's law. We'll call that the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God has given us. These rules and regulations, God has said, here's how I want you to live. And this is the experience of being under the law. There we are. And we're looking at it. And these are these external commands that are external to us, telling us what to do, but we're seeing them and feeling the weight of them. And we're left on our own to try to figure out how to do them. Now, what's the problem with this situation? What's the limitation? Well, in this passage, the limitation is, here it comes, our hearts, okay? Is that we have this sin nature in us. This, I'm sorry, I'm kidding, just a friend of mine's going, this is, no. I actually showed these to you a couple years ago, so. The problem is, I've got this sinful heart that doesn't want or can't do these things. And the limitation with the law is it doesn't do anything to change my heart. It's external to me. It's outside of me, but it doesn't do anything. All it does is tell me what to do. But it doesn't give me any help in actually doing the thing it tells me to do. And we all know there's a big difference between telling someone what to do and helping them actually do the thing you're telling them to do. So let me give you an example. Okay, let's say you're going through a really hard time, you're really stressed and worried, and you come to a friend, and you're sharing your worries and your anxieties, and your friend responds by saying, don't worry about it, okay? Stop being anxious. That's really good advice, isn't it? That's the right advice. Stop worrying. Worrying is not helpful. What's the problem with that advice? It doesn't help you stop worrying, right? It just tells you what to do, but you're saying, I know I shouldn't be worrying, but I can't stop worrying. It doesn't help me to hear, stop worrying. And that's the limitation of the law. The law says, stop coveting, stop lying, start loving people. It just tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us any help in doing the thing that it's telling us to do. The problem is, it's just words on stone. It's just words on a piece of paper. It's external to us. It's not inside of us. And in fact, sometimes just hearing what we're supposed to do can not only not help, but it can actually make matters worse if we have a sinful heart. Let me give you an example of that. Okay, you parents, let's say you've got some kids in junior high or high school age right now. Let's say you have some valuable things in the house that you keep under the bed, whether it's some gold stashed away, or maybe you own guns, or something that you keep under the bed. Okay, and you guys are going away for the first time for a weekend, leaving the kids at home. The last thing that you want to do when you leave home is say, have a great time, and whatever you do, don't look under the bed. right? That's the last thing you would want to say. And not only doesn't help the situation, it actually hurts the situation because they have these sinful little hearts and they're going to take that commandment and go, oh, I wonder what's under the bed. And so the law can actually make matters worse. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. Let me read it to you. It says, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, the problem is not with the law, the problem is with sin. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So this is the situation of under law. You're constantly looking at this set of external laws that tell you what to do, and we're trying to follow them on our own, constantly falling short and experiencing God's disapproval. And again, the limitation of the law is that it's external to us. It's just words on paper, words on stone, but it doesn't change our heart. And of course, the gospel is that we are no longer under law. God has saved us from this situation. And he's done it in two ways. Most fundamentally, he's done it by sending his son to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is perfectly obey this law. He did that. And then become the perfect sacrifice for us to pay the penalty for what we deserve because we couldn't fulfill it. And he has done that for us. So now, every time we fall short of this law, we're not under God's condemnation. We're now under his forgiveness by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the core of the gospel. But that's not all that God did. And that's not what I think Paul is talking about here. God didn't stop there. He didn't just send his son. But then what God did was send his spirit to do in us what we can't do in ourselves on our own power, which is to change our hearts. So let me give you two Old Testament passages we've already looked at. These are kind of the key passages where God, through his prophets, tells about a day where God would do something internally in his people to fix this problem. Here it is, Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. See, I'm going to take these laws that were on stone and paper and I'm going to put it inside of you. And then Ezekiel actually connects this with the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36, you've heard this one in this series. I'm going to gather you back from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and I will actually move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'm going to do something from the inside out. I'm going to put my spirit in you and actually move you to begin to follow these external commands. So let's just close this off. So the Jeremiah passage is, here's the new covenant is now God's going to take this law, wait for it, and he's going to put it inside our hearts, okay? Right? So that it's part of who we are. It's something that's working from the inside out. It's not just words on a piece of paper somewhere. The Ezekiel one is this. God's going to take our heart of stone. He's going to remove it. Oops, sorry. And he's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's going to put his Holy Spirit inside of us. And then here comes the happy finish. So, oh gosh, well, we're led by the Spirit in our minds. Yeah, the Spirit's in our minds. Perfect. So the idea of the new covenant is I'm going to write my law in your hearts. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, you show that you're a letter from Christ, a result of our ministry, written not with ink, like the Old Testament, but written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay? Pretty cool? That's what Paul's talking about. All right. So, back to verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You're no longer under this oppressive situation where you've got these external commands that you're just trying to figure out how to do on your own and you can't do. Now the Spirit's inside of us, changing us from the inside out, beginning to empower us to do the things that God's law always told us to do. Not perfectly, of course, but slowly changing us from the inside out so we become the kinds of people that are following God's law. And here's the thing. This is crazy. But when that starts happening, in theory, we no longer need those external commands. We actually no longer need, I'm saying this in theory because I think there's still a lot of reason to, but in theory, we don't need those commands written on a piece of paper. Look at verse 23. After Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and self-control, he says, against such things as that, there is no law. And I don't think he's just saying there's no law against loving people. But what he's saying is a person like this no longer needs to have their lives regulated by rules. They naturally do the kinds of things that the rules were intended to show them what to do. There's no law against it. You're no longer under law. You don't need that kind of law. And I say that in theory because it's still important to have these laws as guideposts. But in theory, that kind of person naturally starts doing the things that the law always told them to do. We were talking about this in our staff meeting this week. And the analogy that came up was, you know, the Disney ride, the old car ride. That's Autopia, I think it's what it's called. I remember that as a kid. It's that one ride as a kid where turning the steering wheel actually makes a difference. Like you actually are controlling the car. But there's that rail, of course, that goes right down it, and it keeps you within the guidelines. And the law is like that. It's there to set the boundaries and keep us in the guidelines. And that's, you need that for kids because they're not great drivers. But the idea here, I think, that he's saying in verse 23 is once the Spirit comes in our lives, there's no law against these things. Once you grow up, you no longer need the rail of Autopia because you naturally know how to drive. And the analogy breaks down because we all know if the rail wasn't there, even as adults, we'd go do other things with it. But that's the idea, is we no longer need the guardrails because we're becoming the kinds of people who would naturally do what the law was telling us to do all along. Okay, making sense? So let's just put these two together. First, pursuing holiness is essential to the Christian life. But second, we're no longer under law. And the Spirit is the key that makes both of those true. He is freeing us from a life that is ruled by rules and external regulations. He's beginning to transform us from the inside out so that we become slowly, gradually, the kinds of people who naturally do what God's law was calling us to do, who produce the character qualities of Christ. And we begin to do this now, not out of fear of punishment, but out of freedom, out of joy, out of a desire to please the God who has saved us. So those are the first two. And the last one, and this is kind of my main thing that I want to leave you with, if those are true, then the way I want to start kind of this 3-week conversation about sanctification is by saying this. If those are true, then sanctification, growing in Christ as Christians, is first and foremost about God producing in us what we can't produce ourselves. Okay? Sanctification is first and foremost about God, through His Spirit, producing in us what we can't produce in ourselves. And the key word here is in verse 22. Take a look, and you can probably guess what the word is. The word is, this is the fruit of the Spirit. These character qualities are fruit that the Spirit produces. These aren't things that we can produce. This is the fruit of living a life where we are walking by the Spirit. It's his fruit to produce. And we all know, Jesus makes the same analogy in John 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. What does he say? Apart from me, you can do some good things. Right? Oh, nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. Thank you for that correction. If you remain in me, you'll bear lots of fruit. And it's the fruit that the Spirit produces. Sanctification is about God producing in us what we can't produce in ourselves. And I know that's so fundamental, but that is so easy to forget. And I think we remember that when it comes to salvation. You know, when we first were saved, we know at that time, we realized, I know that salvation is a gift from God. I realized, God, I can't save myself. I'm in this situation. I can't change myself. You have to do for me what I can't do for myself. And we know that that's true for salvation, but we forget that's also true with our sanctification, with every single day of our Christian life. That reality never changes. And I think it's easy to think, okay, God, you saved me. And now that I'm saved, it's my job to figure out how to grow as a Christian. And thanks for saving me. And I'll take it from here and I'll figure out how to do this Christian life. Thank you for that. And, the analogy I think we run with, going from the car analogy to the bike analogy, is like what happens in salvation. We think we were riding this bike and then we fell down and we just can't pick ourselves up. And so salvation is God coming alongside of us and picking us up, dusting us off, and setting us back on our way and saying, I've saved you, now go and ride this bike. And Scripture is saying, no, that's not what it is. To do that would be to put yourselves back under the law again, which would be to say, now that I'm saved, I go, here's what the Bible tells me to do, and I got to figure out how to do this in my own strength and on my own. And that's precisely the thing that we've been saved from. That's the problem that the Galatians were having, is they were going back to the law of trying to figure out, now that we're Christians, how do we live? And they're going back to these laws. And Paul says in chapter 3, says, how foolish is that? Having started with the Spirit, are you now continuing in human effort? No. You started with the Spirit. Don't go back to human effort. Go start with the Spirit. It's with the Spirit from start to finish. Our lives as Christians remain about living by the Spirit. Just as we can't save ourselves as people, so also we can't even change ourselves as people. That's what I would argue Scripture is saying. It's God's work from beginning to end. The same God who saves us is the same God who changes us day by day, even after we become Christians. So back to the bike analogy, I think a better analogy is to say, we fall down on this bike. What God does is he not only picks us up, but then he transforms the bike, okay? And he makes it a longer bike and he makes it a tandem bike, basically. He adds another seat and then he gets on the bike with us and he's sitting in the back seat and he starts riding with us, and our Christian life is about living in tandem with God so that he is actually growing us and changing us. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So if that's true, then I want to just leave us with two fundamental postures to consider as Christians. If it's true, and again, this is really very high-level basic stuff, but if this is true, then I think our first and primary job in growing as Christians is the same primary job we had in becoming Christians. You know what it is? It's to realize, I can't do it. That's the first job, even as growing, saying, I can't do this. I can't change myself. I can't grow myself. I can't become more like Christ, at least not on my own. I mean, I can develop patterns and habits and practices, but that's not the same as real transformation. Which is to say that our first posture is faith. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, I can't do this, God. I'm going to trust you to do what I can't do. And so not only are we saved by faith, but we also grow by faith. And that's what I think Paul is saying in Romans 1 when he says, this is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You don't start with faith and then move to something else like works. You start with faith and you can continue with faith. Dallas Willard has a quote I put on your bulletins that I absolutely love. You don't have to look at it. I'll just tell you what it is. The Christian life is what you do when you finally realize that you can do nothing. I think he's getting at what I'm saying here. The Christian life is what you do when you finally realize you can do nothing. When you realize, I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. And yet I've got to do something. What do we do? Well, it's faith. We say, God, I can't do this. I can't change myself. I need you to do for me and in me what I can't do for myself. And then, and connected with that, then the second thing then is to realize and acknowledge we can't do it. And then the second job is then to ask the question, okay, if this is your work, how then can I cooperate with your work in my life? That's the question of growth as a Christian. How can I cooperate with what you want to do in my life? It's your role to change me. It's your role to grow me. It's not my role. So how can I cooperate with you? And to point you back to the passage one more time, Paul has like four different analogies in this passage for our cooperation with the Spirit. Verse 16, I say, literally he says, walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. There's a walking with the Spirit. Verse 18, he says, if you are being led by the Spirit. Verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit. And verse 25 again, he says, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, and we'll talk about these in the next couple weeks. But at least what they are is time. What does it mean to cooperate with what God is doing in our lives through His Spirit? He's leading us, He's guiding us, but somehow we're called to cooperate. And all that I'm saying here is that growth as a Christian is fundamentally a relational journey with God. It's not something we do on our own. It's about God coming into our lives and saving us and doing stuff. And we're called to cooperate with Him, to take His lead, to engage Him so that we begin to grow in ways that we can never do on our own. And what that does is it changes our knee-jerk reaction to things in our lives. I'll just give you one example. Maybe you struggle with impatience, okay? And so let's just picture the scenario that really gets your impatience going. Maybe you're in a business meeting and someone is saying some stuff that is just like so hard. Maybe you're having a conversation with your spouse or one of your kids and you're feeling that, that you're just ready. We change our knee-jerk reaction, not so it doesn't become, Dave, just be patient. Dave, be patient. That's no longer the knee-jerk reaction. The knee-jerk reaction is, God, here I am again. You know what's going on, but I want to invite you into what's going on right now. In this moment, I know it's hard to do it in the moment, but would you just, I want to invite you into this. Help me. Show me. What are you doing? Where do you want me to go with this? Guide me. Lead me. It's a relational journey where we are cooperating with what God is trying to do. The Christian life is what you do when you finally realize that you can do nothing. So that's it. Where do you find yourself today at this season in your Christian life? Maybe you're that first Christian that I described at the beginning, where you're looking at holiness and pursuing that, and you're kind of like, I think it's just kind of an option to take or leave, and maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe you're in the second situation where you're feeling, I actually feel right now like I'm really under law. Like I'm just trying so hard to follow these commandments, and I'm trying to perform for God, and I'm always feeling His disapproval. Wherever you find yourself in that spectrum, the answer either way is the Spirit. That's the answer, is the Spirit who comes alongside and does in us what we could not do for ourselves. And our fundamental posture is to say, God, we can't change ourselves. So show us where you're at work and help us to cooperate with you in that. So let me just pray for us that God's Spirit would work in us even this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing truth that we are no longer under law. Because you have sent your Son and you've sent your Spirit, we're no longer in this situation where we're constantly trying to follow these rules and constantly failing and always experiencing your disapproval, but that there is no condemnation. There is freedom for us in Christ. There's forgiveness and grace when we stumble. And thank you, I want to say especially today, that you've sent your Spirit to work, to begin this transformation. And for many of us, I'm sure most of us, that feels like this process is going a lot slower than we'd like it to go. And yet you're at work. And so I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds even this week, prompting us, engaging us, reminding us of forgiveness, growing us, changing us into these character qualities of Christ, like joy and love and peace and patience. That we would begin to be new people, not by trying to observe some external rules, but by being changed from the inside out. And we just want to acknowledge that's your job. We can't do that. You have to do that. So do the work that only you can do in our hearts today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.